All right, we are going to take a look at another psalm. This summer, I've been going through some psalms with you, not psalms in any particular order, just kind of as I've been reading through the psalms and as I've been thinking about the psalms and as I've been using them in my own personal life and my own daily devotion and through struggles and triumphs that I've been having and looking at the psalms. I've been selecting different ones that that have been an encouragement to me, and therefore I've been hoping have also been an encouragement to you. This morning we're going to be at Psalm 136. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 520. Psalm 136. And there are just basically two simple truths in that psalm. And they have to do with what we've been speaking about today, about the blessings of God in our lives. Blessings because it defines who God is. And when you define who God is, and you've also defined what God does and how God does it. And this psalm is very clear. There are two facts that are very simply presented. And you're going to say, Pastor, if that's what this message is about this morning, I didn't need to come here because I already know that stuff. And I know you know that for the most part. But how well do we know it? It's one of those things where I know it so well that I don't know if I know it so well. That I don't know if I'm really practicing it properly. And the only way I know is when some difficult or challenging times in life come, what do I do with those truths that I know are true? So we want to be truthful people all the way through. The reason why sometimes people have left church and become unchurched people is because they've been in a church and it presented a truth. And it was taught and it was preached and they sat in Sunday school lessons and they learned that. But in reality, they did not see that truth lived out in the people's lives. Or maybe it just took one person that violated all of that truth. It might have been a Sunday school teacher they saw somewhere along the way, blew it in their life, and that just turned that person off, and they left. Now, they are all responsible for their own decisions. We're not responsible for that. But how much better if we don't give them hypocrisies and truths that are not being lived out in our lives that would cause them somewhere along the way to say, they don't mean that there. So truths are important, not just to know, but to really learn to apply in our lives. And there are two important facts that will come out in this psalm. And these two facts are the two simple truths that everyone should know at all times, every day, until you see the Lord in glory. Two facts. Number one, God is good. Did you catch that in any of the songs we're singing? Something about the goodness of God or the grace of God extended to us and God doing benefiting things for us and God being good. God's a good God and does good things to his people. And the other one is, did you catch another main topic throughout the songs? This was the bigger topic that was throughout the songs that you should have caught rather easily. An attribute of God, a real blessing of God in your life. Love. Okay, that's what I'll take. Love. And this psalm focuses on that one as well. That God is good and that God's love endures forever. The entire psalm will repeat that phrase. As you take a glance at that psalm, it's going to have a phrase there, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it repeats it, and it repeats it, and it repeats it, and it repeats it, and it repeats it. There are 26 verses in our English Bibles in this psalm. And it repeats that phrase 26 times. It's a repetitive psalm. They say it's kind of monotonous. Okay, tell that to God. It was God's purpose in doing that. It was one of those psalms where it's one of these portions of scripture where he's just trying to get into our heads this truth so that it'll be something more than just, yeah, I know that. But it'll be really, yeah, I do know that. And wow, what does that mean in my life? Educators tell us that repetition is a good thing and it's a necessary thing for somebody to really get truth ingrained into them. It's the best form of learning and it's the best way of retaining information. One of the things that's sometimes spoken ill towards regarding what people might call contemporary Christian music is repetition of phrases. Not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. Especially if the phrase that's being repeated is a good solid chunk or even a little tiny, there's not to be large portions of truth. A simple little portion of truth that we can just drum home to ourselves and be so convinced of that is a good thing. And that's what's happening here. I can think of examples in my education and education of others, things that we experience. When I was in Bible college and had to take the Greek classes, We did them on, we wrote out our Greek word, the word on one side of the card, in the index card, and on the flip side, we'd have the definition. So those of you that were in Greek class, you probably kind of did the same thing. We put them together with an O-ring, that little loose leaf ring, and so you'd walk around all the time. You never went anywhere without your Greek cards in your pocket somewhere. And, you would just be walking through the mall or at somebody's wedding or whatever, and you'd be looking at the word, and you'd have your wife quizzing you on it. My wife knew how to pronounce the Greek words as well as I did because she would give me the word and I would give her we'd reverse it in the definition. But you go over and over and over and over just to get it into your head. Those that use Abeka English in even the Christian schools or the home schools will know that the Abeka English program, one of the key things about the grammar program is they drill it over and over and over and over and over again. That's why some people don't use it. They say it's the same thing over and over again. Yeah, but it's taking the main things that people need to know, which they often don't learn very well, and it drills them over and over. It keeps each year going back and referring to it until they know their grammar very well. So much so that they pick you up all the time. Like happens to me with some of my children regarding grammar terms. Actually, somebody defended me this morning a little bit. So someone who thought they were right was maybe not as right as they thought they were. But we won't go there. TV ads. You hear the commercial not just once, over and over and over again. On some channels, it's really ridiculous because it's the same commercial that happens every single commercial break. And you can say the commercial verbatim like they are doing. Or maybe it's got this little jingle. And you hear this jingle enough times that it gets stuck in your mind. You just can't forget it. This never happened to me. But the punishment of having to write on a blackboard or on a tablet, I will not speak when I'm not supposed to be speaking in class 100 times, I don't know the experience of that. I never had to do that, but I'm sure some of you out there might have had to do that somewhere along the way. And why'd they do that? Well, they want you to never forget whatever it was that you did that was wrong. They had you repeat the statement, you would not do that, like 100 times to hopefully get it into your head that next time you're tempted to do that, you won't do it. It's the value of repetition. Both of these attributes in this psalm, both the attributes of God's goodness and God's love, are in essence what God is, and as a result of what God is, what God does, and how God does it. So if we're saying God is good, and we are because our text says that, we're saying God is good, and therefore God does good, and the way he does good things is he does it in a good way. Would that be correct, you think? You're not sure. Just say yes, and you'd be right. And everybody wants to be right. So, yeah, this is what it means for God to be good. And so it's used as a statement of who God is, and it's also used as a described way that God does things. So let's turn to Psalm 136, if you're not already there. Again, page 520 if you're using a church Bible. I want us to read the entire psalm. Actually, I will read part of it for you, and you will read the repetitive part, okay? And if you don't even want to use your Bibles, all you have to do is look up on the screen, and there's your part that you will say. Just make sure you say it at the right spot. So why don't we all stand together, get your Bibles in hand, and I will read through the spots up to that. I want you to come right in with your response. Now, don't do it haphazardly, and don't do it without a sense of confidence, okay? Jump right in on it, and read it like you mean it, especially if you're going to say it 26 times. Maybe give it a different emphasis each time, but just really kind of, this is your part, all right? So pour yourself into this as we do it together. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down the great kings. And killed the mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Woo, that was good. Wonderful. You may be seated. If there's something you'll never forget about that psalm because you went through it all, is the steadfast love endures forever. And you could have taken that phrase out. You could have read it the first time and then not read it all those other times because it kept breaking into a sequence of events that were there. It kept interrupting right in the middle of a sentence, right in the middle of a thought. It would be interrupted with this thought. I wonder what the theme of this psalm is. I wonder what he's trying to get across to us. And in all of those examples that he gives us are all opportunities for us to get into our heads that God is a good God and a steadfast love endures forever. So if you don't feel very blessed today, you have every reason in the world to be leaving here in a little while, realizing why you are extremely blessed of the Lord. What we want to do is we want to define these attributes and move on throughout this psalm. You have some notes, sheet of note in your bulletin. You can follow that. A lot of the information is there for you, a little space to take some other notes as well. We're speaking about these two statements about God, where first verse says that God is good, and we should be giving thanks because God is good. And then his steadfast love endures forever. We want to talk about goodness and love. This word good in its various and sundry forms has an extensive use throughout the Old Testament. It has to do with that which is agreeable, that which is pleasant, that which is good to your senses. It's something which is beautiful, fair, it's useful, it's fit, it's the right thing, it's suitable, it's morally good, it's honest. It's something that is and is becoming virtuous. It's that which is right. All of those things are all embodied in that simple word, good. We also know from our Bibles that the Bible says there is no one that does good, no, not one. And when God is good in this sense, when that's his essence, his attribute, is his very character of who he is, we are not, by our own very nature, those things because sin is present with us. But the glory and the grace of God through Jesus Christ brings us release from that. Jesus, when they said, good master, said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that's God. But if you want to be like God, here's the way you do it. And he starts taking through the commandments. Because the commandments are what? Good, thank you. They're good. And the commandments, all of the commandments are also showing not only we have a good God, but the commandments are also showing us that God loves us. And the commandments are there for a reason, to keep us from harming ourselves. Keep us from getting to spots you don't want to be or in spots that God doesn't want you to be. And so the commandments are also good and they're also loving at the same time. Then the word love here means that which man delights in. It has to do with an earnest desire. It implies a tenderness, an inclination of your mind, a vehement inclination of your mind, a tenderness and a full affection in your heart. It's basically the same as the English word that we use when we're talking about love, just having that full-bodied feeling towards somebody. And it does use feeling in this. It's used to speak about an unspeakable love. It's used to describe the tender mercies of God, the mercies that God has on his covenant relation people, the people he's committed to through his word and in Christ. Now, not all of our loves are good, right? Not all of the things you love, not all of those things are good. And not all of them are good for us. But God, who is always good, has a good, gracious, and beneficial passion and love toward us, a deep affection of his heart and his mind toward us. The psalmist said about the nation of Israel that they were the apple of his eye. That's a very prominent, special place of endearment. And I would agree with that and also say to you, as God's children through the new birth in Christ, we are also, as new creatures in Christ, we are also the apple of his eye. In the sense that God has already blessed you with an incredible blessing of all the heavenly realm given to you right now in Christ. And God has his eye on you and he has his blessings in you and he has a plan for you. And it's a plan that's to bring blessing into your life and to bring honor and glory to himself. Now, the way the blessings come are not always the way that you and I would choose the blessings to come. But that's when our faith kicks in and we just trust God. Now, as we look at the examples and go through this psalm, all the rest of it basically are examples of how we know God to be a good and loving God. It starts out by saying we need to give thanks to the Lord. It will end by saying we need to give thanks to the Lord. So there's going to be the conclusion. I just gave you the conclusion. In light of all of what God is and what God has done, our response then is we need to give thanks to God. And then the question is, well, how do I give thanks? We'll conclude with that. But God is good. We need to give thanks because God is good. And here are some of the ways that we can understand that God is good and that God loves us. And he starts off in verses 4 through 9 by saying, this goodness and this love of God is witnessed by all of creation. To him who does great wonders, he made the heavens, he spread out the earth over this. And he goes on, starts speaking about just general things about creation. Was not God good to us and wonderfully blessing us with all of the things that we have on this planet? Doesn't that just show that God is a good God? When God created things back in Genesis, he stepped back and looked and he said, behold, it is all very good. It was a good thing that he did. It's a good planet. It's a good system. It's a good, I'd like more sunny days here, but it's still a good, everything that God's put in place is a good thing in regard to what our planet is. Aren't all the worldly things here for us to enjoy? And you're saying, I'm not so sure I want to go there. It all depends on what you mean by worldly. And we tend to think worldly in the context of something that's sinful. But remove the sinful part. Think about the things that belong to the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and everything that dwells in it, it belongs to the Lord. Why has God given to us all the beautiful things that he has? The mountains. We have mountain people. We have ocean people. We have river people. We have the gorge people. We've got all of these wonderful attractions of God's wonderful creation to enjoy. The lake. I'm sure most of you are going to go home when you leave here and you're going to go home and do what? Eat. Okay? And you will probably thank the Lord for the blessing that you have of food. That's a part of the blessings. Your pets. All of your pets. Now you know I'm off track today. All of your pets can be a blessing from God. People on the earth, your parents, your spouse, your children, your friends, your neighbor, your church. The creations of men can be a blessing. Entertainment. Now there are wrong types of entertainment, but there are good types of entertainment. Transportation. Sports. Go Giants, starting next Sunday. Beat the Cowboys. Yeah. You know, it could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing, but some people just throw it all in one spot and say, those are worldly things. God doesn't care about that at all. Doesn't want you involved in that. Well, I think there's things in the world, including sports and recreation and golf and boating and whatever it is, there are enjoyments of our creation that are not wrong. They have everything to do with a good, wholesome thing. Just put it in a proper context. Love it the way that you should love it and compare it to the way you love God and serve God. Therein lies some of the problem. But the things itself are not bad. None of them are wrong. It depends upon how you use them as whether they become right or wrong for you. God is good. And he must certainly love me to have blessed me with all the good things I have in life. Secondly, in verses 10 through 24, you see the witness in Israel's history. I love American history. I didn't grow up really on American history. I grew up on European history because that was my ancestry. That was my background. And so I grew up hearing about the stories of World War II from the England side of perspective of things. And I didn't really know much about American history. What I learned in school and didn't learn that very well, partially because of me and partially because of the ones that taught it to me. But it really wasn't, I wish American history had been more a part of my earlier years. Now I appreciate it that much more, and going back and looking and seeing what was founding fathers and documents and statements and the struggles of their lives and all of those things. It's just an interesting thing to me. Well, for the nation of Israel, it would have been the same thing. They constantly reviewed their history. They constantly reviewed what God did for them, where God brought them, where they were going. God was involved in it all the time, and most especially so with them. They were God's chosen people for a specific period. So when you go through all of those, and his love endures forever, and try to put together little sections of those verses that are chopped up because of that statement that's always there, you get a little bit of Israel's history. You get Israel's exodus from Egypt in verses 10 through 12. This was a dreadful event. This was a wonderful, horrible event. Say, how can you say that? Because God is good. And the events that happened there were good things. God knew what he was doing, and it was a demonstration of a good and loving God that was allowing those things to go on at that time. This judgment of the firstborn, the last of the 10 plagues, a sorrowful event, a terrible event, but yet an event that also had joy and hope attached to it. If you put the blood on the house, I will let my angel pass over your house. And as a death angel would pass over some houses, he wouldn't pass over other houses, because God was faithful to his word. And God was judging the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh and a people that wanted nothing to do with God. The goodness and the grace and the judgment of God all operating at the same time. In all of this, God was good, and the benefits of his goodness and grace and his love was being displayed to those who would simply believe him and trust him and follow him. Those that did, they received the blessings. Those that did not, they received the judgment. Israel, verses 13 through 15, had a dead-end experience. They are out of Egypt. They're on the way out. God's brought them through the powerful hand. They referred back to that many, many, many times. They had special celebrations and holidays that God gave them to remember that event. They're brought on their way out. God brings them right to the Red Sea. There's nowhere else to go. The Egyptians are coming up behind them. You've got this all pictured with Charlton Heston. You've got the whole thing in your mind, right? And so they're coming, and they've got nowhere else to go. And they're thinking and they're saying the same things that you would have said. What a leader you are. Great plan. We haven't built the bridge across the Red Sea yet. How are we going to get over there? We're trapped. We're stuck. And the statement is just be quiet and be still and watch the hand of God at work. And so in those verses, it brings out the fact that God brought them through on dry land. The Egyptians came down. They got into that same place. You ever wonder, say, well, if I was one of Pharaoh's guys, I wouldn't have gone in there. Of course, then Pharaoh would have killed you. So you would have went in out of an order. But I don't know how much they might have even seen, because the scripture speaks about them being the cloud on top. And I don't know what the sea might have been like, but it might have been that they kind of, in 1 Corinthians, it speaks about being baptized in the cloud and in the sea and going down into that. It may have been this sense that when the Israelites went down into that and the cloud was over the top, that maybe it was like Horseheads this morning was, just this cloud that was over the top. You couldn't see anything, just this cloud that was there. You're going to drive into it because you're expecting what's there, but you can't see because there's just this cloud. And so they go down into that cloud, and Israel gets out the other side, comes up the other side into the glorious daylight, and the Egyptians are still going underneath that cloud and going through, and they're in the middle of that. And maybe they can't see the walls of water on either side. It might have been wide enough that they actually didn't see that. I know the pictures we have is like this little two-lane highway going through with the waters on either side. It might not have been quite like that, but what it says is God popped the wheels off the chariots. We don't often read about that too much. Popped the wheel off the chariots, and the chariots weren't going anywhere, and they were stuck there in the middle, and all of a sudden God just swallowed them all up in that water. Why? Because God is a good God, and he is a loving God, and he was demonstrating his love to the nation of Israel. Israel's wilderness experiences in verse 16 are brought out. Now remember why they were in the wilderness. Why were they there? Disobedience. Kadesh Barnea, they're there. Jericho's on the other side. They send the 12 spies in, check out the land. They come back. 10 of the spies say, yeah, it's everything God said, and we can't take it because we're not powerful enough. And the other two said, yeah, it's everything God said it would be, and you're right, we can't take it, but God is with us. Let's go and do what God says. And the people cried, and they complained, and As a result of that, God sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died and their kids went through, along with Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that were faithful to God. So they're sent into the wilderness. It was a judgment on God for their disobedience. But even in their time of trial and judgment, the reality is God was still good to them. And there were demonstrations of God loving them. Think about the provisions during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The manna that laid on the ground in front of their tent in the morning. The water coming out of the rock that wouldn't have been there had not God made that provision. The quail that went flying down low enough for them to hit them and get some food. The tabernacle and the expression, the visible appearance of the Shekinah glory of God there every single day. Wow. The fire by night that they always saw and the cloud by day. And when it moved, they moved. And when it stayed still, they stayed still. The clothes that did not wear out. Sorry, Joseph A. Bank would have been out of business. Clothes that didn't wear out. 40 years wore the same shoes, the same clothes, and God didn't let them wear out. All of that is an expression, even in his judgment, that God was still good. And if he's good, he does good things, and he does them in good ways. And he's doing them because of his great love for them and for us. Verses 17 through 24 go into Israel's warfares. Great and mighty kings and armies that were stronger than Israel, that should have overpowered Israel, should have defeated Israel, should have overcome Israel. And they didn't. When they were faithful to God, they kept overcoming all of the time. Reminds of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, and also add in verse 37. Paul says, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or in goodness give us all things? And those would be all good things. And he says, no, in all ways we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And they were conquerors. I thought about the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the city was surrounded, and Elisha was certainly to lose his life. And his servant steps out and sees all the Syrian chariots all around and says, look at them all out there. We are doomed. And Elisha says to God, God, open up his eyes, let him see that those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. And God opened his eyes and he saw the flaming chariots of the angels all around the host of the armies there. King Sihon of the Amorites. Numbers chapter 21. I was going to turn to these, but there's not really time to do that, so I'll give you the reference. Read that and see what's going on there. Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 through 32. A king Og of Bashan comes right on the heels of that in Numbers chapter 21 as well, verses 33 through 35. God does some incredible things. Israel wants to go through the Amorites' land, and they said, we want to go through. We're on our way. We're not going to bother your stuff. We won't take your farms. We won't take your food. We'll just stay on the highway. We won't do anything. We won't even look to the left or right. Just let us pass through. No, you can't come through. Okay. Then God will deal with you and what God does in that setting. And God, that's just two, but you've got an Old Testament full of the warfares of God bringing his people through. So it's witnessed in Israel's history. And then in verse 25, we see it's witnessed in our daily provisions. He who gives food to who? All flesh. See, God is good to everyone. He who gives food to all flesh, for a steadfast love endures forever. It's witnessed in our daily provisions. Jesus speaks about our daily provisions, speaks about in the manner of how we would pray. Remember, give us this day our daily bread, our day-by-day needs that we have in life. God, I'm looking to you to make those provisions for me. And many of us in this room have experienced the day-by-day provisions of a good God. It maybe wasn't exactly the amount you wanted or the exact type of food you wanted, but God always made a provision. For us, in our early years in Iowa, when we were out there and had one baby and trying to go to college and and working and having moved all the way out there, which for us was like moving to the end of the world. Des Moines, Iowa was the end of the world. There wasn't anything past that. Past that, you fall off the planet. At least we thought that back then. You know, there were days we didn't have money for food. It was just enough to get the provisions for a baby and to pay a school bill and a debt and pay an apartment fee, and there just wasn't anything else. Now, Iowa is known for what? Beside pigs, corn. So there'd be days you'd get just a big bag of ears of corn on your doorstep. And when you had nothing to eat, God would come through and there would be a provision for you. In later years, there'd be bags of zucchini. I think that was more of a test and a trial than it was a blessing. Because I know why the people were putting it there, because they knew I didn't like it. That's why they put it there. But God always provided. Do you like steaks? Anybody can do any hamburgers on Labor Day? Mushrooms. Who likes mushrooms? Yeah. I'll pray for you. How about tofu? I'll really pray for you. Eggplant. The hands are getting lesser. French onion soup. Bacon and eggs. Fried chicken. Buffalo wings. As if they had wings. Oatmeal. Homemade bread. Now you're ready for lunch. Good things. The hand of God. God said, you know, arise, eat, and kill. Don't call what I've called unclean, clean, unclean. And Paul was struggling with the church was struggling with, can we eat meat to offer to idols? He said, look, the idol is nothing. Therefore, if it's offered to an idol, it's nothing. God gave us this. Just enjoy it. Just, it's a blessing of God. The daily provisions of life. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather to barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Point is, aren't you not much of more value than they are? This psalm brings out very clearly the goodness of God and the love that God has to us in all kinds of provisions. Some very special, unique ones geared to us, and some very general provisions of life. Now, what's our duty? In conclusion, I gave it to you already. Because of all of this, what are we supposed to do? Be thankful. Be thankful and give thanks. It says in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. And at the end, it says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2 as well, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. And verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we're told repeatedly now to give thanks, and it's stated a little bit differently each time. Give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, all capital. So give thanks to Jehovah God is the understanding there. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, capital G, small g. The small gods are nothing. They're not gods at all. But our God is above all things. Give thanks and praise the only God that there is. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, capital L, small O-R-D-S, and small L-O-R-D-S. The spellings are there for a unique reason. The one who is the Lord over all of the other lords, and lords here means masters, owners, leaders. The one who is the leader over all of the other leaders, the supreme leader. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for steadfast love endures forever. I'd like you to turn in closing to Luke chapter 17. And if you're using a church Bible, page 876. 876 in a church Bible, Luke chapter 17. We see an episode in the life of Jesus where he did something that displayed his goodness and his love to a group of people and the response that followed as a result of that. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to begin at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Little off-the-cuff statement, but yet a very important statement, especially in the Jewish context of what's going on here. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Have you recognized how good God has been to you all the way along? Maybe you haven't even received the Lord as your Savior yet. But I guarantee God has been good to you all the way along, even keeping you alive to a place where you can receive Christ as your Savior. You can't deny the goodness of God. It's just kind of an absurd thing to do. And in His goodness, what He's doing to us is an expression, a proof, and showing to us again how much He does love us and the good things that He does. Our response is, once you realize that and realize what God has done for you, you come back. And you fall on your knees and you fall on your face and you say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And your desire is, I want to follow this person. I want to stay with this person. This is where I want to be. Sadly enough, out of the 10, only one came to that place. And Jesus' question is kind of probing. I thought I healed 10 of you. Where's the other 9? Are you the only one that's going to allow what my goodness and my blessing in your life to have a to make a heart change in your life and have and cause you to respond and see where you are at and where you can and should be. And that one was especially blessed of the Lord in a spiritual healing because his faith has now impacted his life. And he had more than just a physical healing, but there was more of a soul healing that took place from that point on. Our response ought to be a response of thankfulness. Your response in thankfulness is not just saying, thank you, God. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Your response is, thank you, God, and because I really mean it from the depths of my heart, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I want to be. This is how I'm going to involve. This is how I'm going to show you how thankful I am. And you would desire that. And that's where you and I should be as God's children. You should be at that place, living out lives that are thankful to Him because we realize that He is a good God. And His love endures forever.